I will like to particularly request that I see I've been including those who are having problems in this congregation, either through surgery and so forth, that you also please include Mrs. Paul Hill, that she also has been having some problems that we just need to be remembering her in our prayers. One of the things that I personally enjoy is the privilege of talking to some of you and hearing your testimonies of answered prayers, whether it's a prayer related to bowel movement or prayer, and I know some of you will laugh, but it's not something laughing matter. Or those who pray for God's deliverance because of the satanic attack, and you see him answer immediately. To this, there's something I wanted to bring to your notice. And again, some of you, it just depends on where you come from. Spiritual, of course. It has to do with something that happened to me on Friday. Normally, I will try to stop studying somewhere before noon or a little bit after that on Fridays and do light reading during the day, and then I go to the jail to have Bible study with the inmates. Now this Friday, this past Friday, I had woken up a little earlier than I do and studied quite a bit. I said, well, it's getting really hot now, so something like around 10:30 or 11, let me go out and finish mowing my grass that I started the previous evening, didn't finish it. Well, I got up after I went out there, tried to crank my lawnmower. It was cranked. It was just to raise it, choke, and it will crank. Before it can crank. I did everything I can on this planet, it wouldn't budge. I went into got my plier pulled, it wouldn't budge. Then I stopped. I said, okay, Father, what's going on? Will you please let this so I can do what I need to do and go back and get ready for the things I need to do? Nothing happened. And during that process, I said, Father, you always answer my prayer. I've prayed these prayers to you several times. You've answered them. What's the problem this time? I didn't hear a thing. I said, okay, I left it. Went back. And so I went and eventually went to jail ministry and so forth. When I came back, I went back and just did like this. It cracked. And I was choked up for two reasons. One is the fact that God could be so concerned about the human being, because I think the weather was probably more than I thought it was, that he could be so concerned about the human being to do that, to lock it up, so that no matter what I tried, it didn't work. And to show also that he controls everything, inanimate, animate things. That choked me up quite a bit. And that's why I said, I'll tell you about it. Because many of you go through some things and you say, well, that's a little thing. Really? What's a little thing in this life? The fact they're sitting there is not a little thing. There are people who want to sit there, they can't. So when you think about little things, I want to dismiss that in your soul and say, believer, there's no such thing as a little thing on this planet. It is because of this that we have less dependence on our Savior. Because we think it's a little thing. He doesn't care about this little thing. My fellow believer, he cares about every little thing in your life. With that, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how awesome you are. Great and caring God, a loving God. We thank you for all that you do for us. We cannot even fathom or even understand the depth of your love. But for the little we can understand, Heavenly Father, we join the elect in the heavens and the angels to say, May all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Really, ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen worms like us. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have placed us among those who are highly privileged, so that we can come to you with absolute confidence, knowing that you hear prayers. For this, Father, we thank you. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the church. We have been dealing with the mission of the church. And last week we started to look at the mission of the church to the world. Remember, we said the mission of the church, as I gave you a little bit outline, we'll go to how it relates to the world, how it relates to believers, and then that we're going to see all of this mission as the Bible tells us in terms of how we as believers should relate to each other with respect to the ministry of the church. So we have looked then at the ministry, or how the mission of the church is directed towards God, which primarily we said is worship. So we started to look at how the mission of the world, of the church, is directed to the world. So we have considered the primary mission of the church to the world, which is to be a witness for Christ, with the goal of making disciples for him. Now you know we looked at Matthew 28 last week, verses 19 through 20, where most people call it the Great Commission. I didn't use that word really. I did it intentionally, simply because we think that that is the main mission of the church. And I'm trying to argue it's not. That is a goal that results from the main mission. The main mission is to be a witness. It's only when if a person is saved, can you make him or her a disciple. So we looked at the fact really that it is the main mission of the church. The primary mission is to be a witness, with the goal then of making disciples for him. However, there is a secondary mission of the church to the world. A secondary mission. That's all we're going to look at today. What is a secondary mission of the church to the world? It is this. It is to do good to all. So that's how we're going to study this today. The mission of the secondary mission of the church is to do good to all. Now, to understand this mission of the church, it will be necessary to make two observations that will shed light on this secondary mission of the church. A first observation is that it is difficult to separate the primary mission of the church of being a witness for Christ, that's of course evangelism, from the secondary mission of doing good. We're saying it is difficult to separate those two. Now this is because the doing of good by the church is related to its primary mission of evangelism. Now this relationship may be noted from two aspects of the good that the church should do that are often not recognized as such, or are not emphasized. Some just don't even recognize that, or it's just simply not emphasized. Now, a first aspect of the good that the church does to the world is to add value, to add value to the planet. Now, before I elaborate on this, when we talk about adding value, that's what sometimes people do not really look at when they go to work. If you are an employee, for example, are you adding value to your employer? Do you add value? In other words, is this something that you actually contributing that is significant? So that at the end of the day, when you get your paycheck or end of the week, you've actually added value. Of course, most people don't care, okay, give me my paycheck. They don't think in those terms. Just give me my paycheck. Whether, you know, just by showing up, just give it to me. I showed up. Don't ask, what value did I add today? So, we are saying that the church, the good it does, is to add value to this planet. So that's the first aspect. I'm going to elaborate on that. The second aspect that is related to the first one, though, is to give moral guidance to this planet. To give moral guidance to this planet. Now, these two aspects of the good that are the responsibilities of the church to this world are conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount. They are certainly related to the primary mission of the church of evangelism, as we'll see. Now, to see this relationship, though, between the primary mission of the church and the secondary mission, it will be necessary to examine just briefly, Jesus' assertions that are concerned with these two aspects of doing good that are part of the overall mission of the church with respect to the concept of doing good to all. Now, the assertions of our Lord Jesus that deal with these two aspects of doing good are given in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It reads, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, to see the relationship between evangelism and doing good as a second mission of the church, we really need to consider briefly the two assertions of the Lord in the sentence when he says, "You are the salt of the earth," of verse 13. And the sentence of verse 14 that reads, "You are the light of the world." Now, both assertions are addressed to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and so to the church. Furthermore, these assertions are concerned not only with stating what the church is in the world, but its function in the world. The sentence, "You are the salt of the earth," is one, if rightly understood, indicates that there is commingling of the two missions of the church to the world. The church is the salt of the earth in the sense that the church adds value to the earth. Now, the value of the church to this world as conveyed in this sentence is really twofold. Well, the value we add is of twofold. First, the church through evangelism should stimulate unbelievers to become aware of their spiritual need of relationship with Christ. Now, notice what I say, stimulate. Because a lot of time, people don't really know what the truth is about them. That's why a lot of Christians are complacent. They think, I go to church, what are you talking about? They think, yeah, by just going to church, I'm the Christian God wants me to be, in a sense. Because they are not aware there is something more than that. So that's when I talk about stimulating. So, the church needs to stimulate unbelievers to become aware of their spiritual need of relationship with Christ. Unbelievers do not know that they are spiritually bankrupt. So the church, as a salt, has the responsibility of bringing that awareness to unbelievers. So that's one way we begin to add value. Second, the church preserves the society it finds itself through its moral influence. So based on the answer of the Lord to Abraham, that if he found certain number of righteous individuals in Sodom, he would not have destroyed it. We can say this, that many societies today have not been wiped out at the present time because of the value God places on the church. So the good the church does to the people of this world is that it is one of God's reasons for not wiping out many countries of this planet that have matched or surpassed the moral decay of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we have, for example, in this country, I think we have surpassed Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, because the church is still here, God continues to spare. So what we are saying is that as long as Christians are on this planet, God will continue to show His grace to humankind, because Christians would always give the word of hope for eternal life to the world without hope. The good that the church does that benefits the world is, of course, living out the truth of the scripture, so that even unbelievers are influenced to recognize their sinful conduct. So at this point, let me, of course, repeat the one night issue sometime back when I did the full exposition of this passage that we are considering in our study of Sermon on the Mount. Now, the preserving effect of believers on this planet is something we should be careful to understand. Now, some believers have taken this to mean that they should be very active politically. The Bible nowhere indicates to the church that its function is to become political, as some understood it as politics. The influence that Christianity has is never through the government. Never. Whenever you see that, you can count on it, Christianity has ceased to be what it's supposed to be. That's why we had all the dark ages and so on. Because once the church got taken over by the Roman government, all kinds of things started happening. So we need to understand that. The government is primarily responsible for maintaining justice in a nation and a certain level of morality that ensures that the nation is stable. So it will be wrong for Christians to take being the salt of the earth as a command to become very political. It's not that. Well, that's not what God to do. As salt was used in ancient world to preserve meat from decay. They didn't have the refrigerators that we have today. So most times that's what they use, salt. They store their meat and that preserves it. So all I'm saying, as salt was used in ancient world to preserve meat from decay, believers are to slow down the moral decay of the world through their examples and witnessing. So we are never going to, of course, convert everyone, that you should know. Nor are we going to keep the world from total moral decay. We're not going to do that, because the world is under judgment. Now, as salt, we are simply going to slow down the moral decay of the world by constantly putting the truth before them. I don't know how many of us have had the experience where people who make decisions become apprehensive because of their presence in a meeting, as they are recognized as Christians. In other words, what I'm saying is there are things that you know, maybe in a company or wherever you work, or you're with a group of people. They make decisions that affect others. But because of you, they cannot tell what they're going to say or what they're going to do. Because they say, well, he's a Christian, he's always going to do this or that. Just because of you. If that has happened to you, you see you have played the secondary goal or mission of the church, which is being doing good to the world. So, and other times there are people who they just wouldn't do certain things around you. Because when you say Christian, that alone is the influence that I'm talking about here. So believers who live their lives then, according to the word of God, influence the environment they find themselves, so that people are careful about doing what is wrong when they are around. In other words, there are people, it doesn't mean that, you know, that's changing them, but just because you're around, they won't do that awful things they would do. But if you're not there, they'll do whatever they want. They just see you, they just know that you're a Christian. It does something for them. So such influence then of the believer is a good that the church does. But then it cannot be separated from evangelism. Now the sentence, "You are the light of the world," of verse 14 of Matthew 5, is to be understood to mean that the church is to serve as a witness for Christ in the world and a guide for the world. Now this means that the church does good to the world when it holds forth the truth from the standpoint of example. The church is to provide the world example of how to function. Now you take, for example, the church, through its display of love among its members. Now remember, now when we talk about church, we're just not talking about the local church, the universal church. So that when you know that somebody is a Christian as you are, it doesn't matter what local church they belong to, you must display this kind of love that we're talking about to that person, irrespective of their local church. So, if the church, through its display of love among its members, then it will show to the world the good in unity, or how beautiful unity is. As the psalmist simply declared in Psalms 133, verse 1. Psalms Psalms 133, verse 1. It is how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Translation, what a beautiful thing it is to see the church display unity. Now the church is at this point not doing well in what I just said, in confirming the beauty of unity, because there is fragmentation in the universal church and disharmony in many of the local churches. Now, this notwithstanding, the good the church does is simply to be an example to the world of God's goodness. Now, in this way, we can say that a mission of the church is to do good to all. Now, by the way, the two metaphors of salt and light are related, but there is really a slight difference between them. The emphasis on the salt metaphor is on evangelism and presenting of truth in a declaration form. That's the emphasis. But the emphasis on the light metaphor is on application. In other words, the emphasis of light metaphor is how effectively the believer applies the truth he or she has learned so as to cause others to recognize that the believer is different from the rest of the world. Now, when the church functions as a light, then its good deeds will become evident. Hence, the Lord stated in verse 16 of that Matthew 5 when he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. So in stating this, our Lord implies that part of being the light is to do good deeds. It is in part for this reason that we indicated that the church has a mission of doing good. However, there is a relationship between doing good and evangelism. Hence, that's one of the things we're saying. Hence, it's really our first observation that it is difficult to separate the primary mission of the church of being a witness for Christ, or that is of evangelism, from the secondary mission of doing good. Now, this first observation has direct application to each of us as believers. And it is this, that we should live a seamless life. Seamless. I didn't say sinless. Seamless. That means no separation. Sin. There's no distinction. It's just your life runs all through together. What that means is, you're a Christian 24/7. That's all I'm saying. You live that way. That's the application. So that when I'm talking to you or witnessing to somebody, I'm witnessing. Whether I'm just living it out, I'm witnessing. So that's what I mean by being seamless. We should live continuously as a witness for Christ. So we should be mindful that everything we do should reflect Him. So that whether by words or deeds, we will always witness to the world about our Savior. So all I'm saying, we should live continuously as His witness. So the first observation that I've been talking about simply, that you can't really separate, it's difficult to separate the primary and the secondary missions of the church to the world. Now the second observation that sheds light on the secondary mission of the church is that doing good as a mission of the church is not directly stated in the scripture, but implied. By this, we mean there is no command to go and do good to unbelieving world as we have with respect to witnessing. and making people disciples of Jesus Christ. You don't have one passage that says so. However, the absence of such a command does not mean that the church does not have the mission of doing good to all. It does, as we can gather from the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. It is, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now that's clause is very important. As we have opportunity. In other words, God will have to grant you the opportunity. As we have opportunity. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Then look at what he says. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There's no doubt that the emphasis here, though, is doing good to those who are believers. That's the emphasis. But that does not exclude doing good to unbelievers, since we have that instruction when he says, let us do good to all people. Then some people say, to all people, with emphasis. And you know what that emphasis is. It's really, it's something that you experience every day in your life. If you're a normal person, I mean, you may be a generous person, you may be helpful to other people, but you don't do to anyone outside what you do to those in your family. You just don't do that. It would be nice if we did that, but we don't. We'll be nice to people all outside, but, you know, we have to be much more concentrated when we deal with those in the family. Same thing. All he says is, you treats be good to all unbelievers. But now, narrow it down and take special care about those who are your fellow believers. That's why I call them belong to the family of believers. Something again, the church seems to be failing today. So really, there's no doubt, as I've said, that this is emphasizes doing good to believers, but it doesn't exclude that of doing good to unbelievers. So it's not only this instruction in Galatians that enables us to deduce that a secondary mission of the church is to do good to the world of unbelievers. Now, I use those kind of words, if you listen carefully, I use the word deduce. The reason I say that is because you cannot go to a passage in the Bible that says, go do good to the world, that's your mission. Or as he said, go and make disciples. You don't get that. So it is by reading the other parts of the scripture that we begin to get, yes, that's our mission. That's why I use the word deduce. Now the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ enables us to recognize that the church has as its mission that of doing good to unbelievers. Take for example, the teaching recorded in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36. What I suggest is put your marker there. If you put your marker, because we just we'll focus on this passage for a while, but I'll be looking at other passages, but that's the main focus until I finish with it. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 reads, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now Jesus Third believers should love their enemies, which no doubt is concerned with doing good to them. Now, when you love somebody, you really know what you do. You do good to the person. That's how we know you love a person. You do good to the person. But in this case, what I'm saying is, when our Lord says love your enemies, he means do good to them. We say this because the command, love your enemies, is one that Jesus had previously given in the same chapter. Look at verse 27. Look at Luke 6 verse 27. Verse 27 says, but I tell you, who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, this is the way you, if you read the Bible, you study things, you try to figure out what it's saying. Now, love your enemies, you say, do good to those who hate you. Well, how do you define an enemy? Someone who hates you, right? So, if enemy is equivalent to those who hate you, then love your enemies, when they say do good to those, that means the love here is to do good. So that's how we get to that. Now, love is an action-oriented word. So Jesus expounded on what it means to love one's enemy, or what is doing good is. In effect, he defined actions that should indicate love. Again, this is, you remember, we've studied the word love a long time and came out with a very simple definition of a thought action phenomenon. Because, or at least, there is action that backs up what you say. I love you don't mean a thing, as I say, you know. All it is that you open up your mouth and let out some hot air and say, I love you. It means nothing until you show it by action. So, that being the case, so in effect, Jesus defined actions, then that should indicate love. Now, these actions actually define the good the church does to the world of unbelievers. The first action that indicates love of one's enemy is to do good to such a person, in a sense. Now, when Jesus instructs believers to do good to those who hate them or to their enemies, he meant we should do what is right always and proper to the enemy. In other words, you should always do what is right and proper towards the enemy. Now, if we do not understand doing good this way, it is possible to think that unless we do things that people consider good, that we have not obeyed this instruction. Now you see, there are things or actions that a person may consider good, but in truth they are bad before God. For example, an enemy may consider you are looking the other way when he or she does something wrong as good. But if you did that, you will not only be doing bad before God, but you'll be actually sinning against him. Now take another example. An enemy who does not want to walk will consider it to be a good thing done towards the individual if you give the person money to keep on or keep away from starving when the person does not want to walk. Now that endeavor, we know, is contrary to the scripture, because the scripture teaches that believers should not encourage laziness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Now it says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. Now, of course, you remember we studied this detail a long time ago when we studied 2 Thessalonians. When we talked about walk, they come in different forms. And some of you, you go to walk, you sit on a desk and use your mind. You're walking. Some go outside and do some work. Or you at home, you take care of the house. Now, of course, laziness means if you're at home, for example, let's say a woman who doesn't walk outside the home should always keep what? A good home, right? Take care of everything because that person is not lazy. Now, but here, the rule is simply, if you're not walking, whatever way you define work, if you don't do it, then you're not fit to eat. That's what he says. So if somebody said, I want to be lazy, I don't want to walk. And they say, now you give me some money or whatever, you say, well, the Bible tells me to do good to my enemies. So, okay, here you go. You'll be wrong. Because even though you've done what you consider good, you've gone contrary to the scripture. That's why we have to be careful. Therefore, really, it's therefore better to understand that Jesus requires that what we do, or that we do that which is right always and correct according to the divine standard when we deal with our enemies. In other words, you are not to lower what the Bible requires you to do because you're trying to go overboard in order to love your enemy or show your goodness towards an enemy. So, the command to do good to one's enemy requires that the believer be proactive. It requires that you be proactive in doing that which is correct and right with respect to one's enemy. Now, let me put it this way. If you recognize that a person considers you an enemy, then you have to seek out ways of helping that individual. That's what I mean by being proactive. You seek out for ways to help that person. And I can't tell you how many testimonies I've read, recorded, of people who, through that kind of behavior, have led so many to Christ. Now, a second action that indicates love for one's enemy is asking God to show His divine favor to the individual. That's simply to say, to pray for such a person. That is also indicated in that Luke 6. Look at verse 28. Luke 6. That's why I told you to put a mark on it. Go back to verse 28. Verse 28 says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See, the word bless here has the sense of to pray. Because of the second command of the verse has to do with prayers. And the recipient of the intercessory prayer is one that mistreats a believer. That is, one that curses the believer. So the reality is that one aspect of doing good by the church towards unbelievers is to pray for God's mercy or God's favor towards them. Now it is this doing good towards unbelievers in terms of prayer that is stated as part of what the church should do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. He says, I urge us, what we address to the church, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I see this instruction is for intercessory prayer to be carried out by the church as part of worship. Now this means that part of doing good to the world then of unbelievers include praying for them, so that God will be merciful to them and extend his divine favor to them. Now anyway, let's just return back to our passage of Luke 6:35-36 to pick up then the third action with respect to love. A third action that indicates love for one's enemy that also involves doing good is being generous to such a person, regardless of whether the person appreciates it or not. See, that's where you know that you're doing good. You're not doing so that they appreciate you. If they appreciate it, fine. If they don't appreciate it, fine. That means you're doing good. That becomes one of the tests to know whether you are doing the good that the Bible commands you. In other words, you do it, you don't think whether they say, I appreciate it or show it, it don't matter. Because you're not doing it for that purpose. You're doing it to show what God has told you as a believer to do good. Now, so it is this concept of generosity that is expressed then in the next command of Luke 6:35 when he says, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Anything back. Not just about anything. Now see, the generosity shown to an enemy should not depend on the person's appreciation or lack of it. That's what we're arguing. The Lord indicates that we should be generous even if the person does not appreciate it, for the simple reason that our Heavenly Father does the same thing. As in the clause of verse 35 when he says, he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now you think about it for a moment. If God actually says, well, when I do good to you, if you don't appreciate it, I won't do it again. If you think about it, will any of us receive anything good from him? And you say, yeah. No, none of us will. For the simple reason, we don't always thank him for what he does for us. Nor do we show appreciation. We show appreciation if we live in continuous obedience. That means we're showing appreciation. But we don't always do that. So that's why he says, yeah, your father is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So for that reason, you and I should be doing good to people, whether they say thank you or appreciate it, or they ignore you and even be nasty about it. Even though you've done good to them, don't worry about it. If you did good, then go your way. Because it didn't depend on their attitude. So that's the thing that this third action, being generous. Now a fourth action that indicates love though, of one's enemy that also involves doing good, is being merciful to such a person. It is this that the Lord required in the command of verse 36 when he said, be merciful, be merciful. Now mercy refers to compassion, or really to forgiveness, shown to one's enemy. So we are to be compassionate or forgiving towards our enemy because our Heavenly Father is always merciful or compassionate toward all. So we should show compassion not only to our fellow believers but also to unbelievers. That's part of doing good that God expects from us. Now anyway, these four actions that I mentioned briefly indicate love or doing good that we have considered, imply that the church then has a mission of doing good to unbelievers. Now, yes, since the church consists of individual believers who are to do good to their enemies, because when Jesus gave that instruction, he's given it to the disciples, which means to the church. So, the application of what we have just considered is, as far as we're concerned, we're doing good to one's enemy, is that we should treat those who hate Christianity with kindness. That's what I say. That's part of doing that good. We should be doing good to those who hate Christianity. Now, there, of course, in this case, there are the Muslims and the Hindus who hate Christians. So what should the church respond? So the church must show love to these groups. And as much as, you know, sometimes if you look at this from a human perspective, you say, where is it? Nuke, let me go nuke them, right? That's not the attitude for a believer. That is totally only worldly view. Because as much as awful some people are, remember they are created by God. They're God creatures, created in His image. And so, what God expects from you and I as believers is to show love to them. Which means that the church is to be decidedly different in its attitude towards those who hate the church. It is a powerful weapon. And like I told you, I've read many books and testimonies, especially among the Muslims. Of some, I read one case where this man was so beaten up by Muslims, and after he recovered and so on, he was so nice to all of them, and that put them to shame. And one of them got converted. Because he couldn't understand how, after all this we did to you, you still love us? Still, and he just couldn't, you know, we just blew their mind. And that's what God used. Of course, yeah, sometimes we never understand these things. It could have been that God set him up to be beaten up so that one person will be saved. I know most of them wouldn't think that way. We think God must do all good things to me, so I'll be a witness to him. No, we are here to serve him. We are here for his purpose. So if it is making me uncomfortable, making things painful for me, that's what's going to serve his purpose, he will do it. So in this case, even when they are hateful towards us, we must not respond in the same kind. That's the mission of the church. Anyway, the point we're expounding is that doing good as a mission of the church is not directly stated in the scripture, but implied. Implied. Now, we have noted this implication from the teaching of the Lord. But there are at least three other factors that help us to draw this conclusion that it is the mission of the church to be involved in doing good to all. The first additional factor is that we have an example of a believer who was characterized as doing good. And I'm referring to that woman Dorcas, mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now, of course, we're done with Acts now. I mean, with Luke 6, you can put your marker in Acts for now. Acts chapter 9 verse 36 reads, in Joppa, There was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. You see, there's really, of course, no way of knowing whether they're poor. Here referred only to fellow believers, or it included believers. We don't really know. We can't say one way or the other. Now, it's very likely that she helped, or the help she rendered, was extended to unbelievers. The only thing we know for certain is that she helped, or the those she helped included widows, as indicated later. Look at verse 39. Same Acts chapter 9, look at verse 39. He reads, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas has made while she was still with them. So at least we know that the good Dorcas did included clothing the widows. But see, it's also possible that she helped clothe orphans, but who were so young that they would not be allowed to be near a corpse. Now, it's a human, as things go, human conduct and things, they change. In the most ancient world, they would not allow children to be near a corpse. But today, it's a different story. So it just all depends on how things start changing. So that could be a reason why these little children or whoever is that she helped, but we're not adults here, we're not allowed to be in that room. So we cannot be certain though of this. Nonetheless, this woman showed that her mission as a disciple of Jesus Christ included doing good, especially in terms of providing clothes for those needed to be clothed. Hence, because this woman recognized the importance of doing good in the sense described, and because she is a disciple, then we can conclude that doing good is a part of the mission of the church, as evident from a disciple of Jesus Christ mentioned in the scripture. So what really we are saying is the fact that it is because this woman was an example of the secondary mission of the church that the Holy Spirit included her story as part of the activities of believers in the early church. That's whom the Holy Spirit picked up to shine light upon, that yes, it is the activity of the church, the secondary mission, to do good. So she picked this woman, he picked this woman to show us an example of a disciple doing what God wants. Now, a second additional factor that helps us to conclude that part of the mission of the church is to do good to unbelievers is the fact that doing good is that which characterizes true religion. That doing good is that which characterizes true religion. Now this we derive from the instruction of the Holy Spirit to James, as we read in James chapter 1 verse 27. James chapter 1 verse 27, But looking at my time, it's best to take a break, and after that, we'll read it.